We're going to talk this afternoon about faith and faithfulness. Now, you might think those are sort of the same thing, and in a sense they are. But yet, as we see, we're going to kind of go through and look at some verses, and then we're going to look at some practical applications, because there's a lot of confusion among some people what these terms mean. So, first of all, you might surprise you to know that there's only two times in the entire Old Testament that we see the word faith. And the first one is Deuteronomy 32. And it's not in a very positive context. This is in the middle of what is called the Song of Moses. And how many of you realize you've got to have this memorized? Did you know that? Because this is one of two hymns we're going to sing in heaven. The Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Amen? So you guys better start working on this chapter. Hallelujah. Anyway, Deuteronomy 32, verse 20, it's kind of a negative thing, because here it's talking about one of Israel's apostasies, and it's of course Moses speaking prophetically. In verse 15, he talks about how Jeshurun, which is another name for Israel, waxed fat and kicked, and they lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Verse 17, they sacrificed unto devils, not God. Of course, that's not a good thing. That's an awful thing. And this whole chapter talks about the two rocks. The rock of God, which is God, and on the other hand, the other rock. And as some of you probably know, I'm getting slightly a field here, but in verse 31, it talks about their rock is not as our rock, even as our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. And of course, I personally think that's partially a prophetic thing moving forward and talking about the Roman church, which of course claims to be built upon a different rock than God, the rock of Peter. And that's a whole other talk. But anyway, in the context of this, just so I understand, in verse 20, he says, I will hide my face for them. They will see, and I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children whom is no faith. So, right then and there, you see that obviously God thinks it's very important to have faith. And then the other place, which is, you'll recognize it as soon as I read it, is in Habakkuk 2:4, where faith is discussed. And Habakkuk is one of those little tiny books way toward the end of the Minor Prophets. And this is a passage that's quoted a couple times in the New Testament. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And of course, we know that's quoted in Romans, I think Romans 1 and Galatians 3. But interestingly enough, the word his is left out. It's the just shall live by faith. So we all understand that we are saved by faith. And it's faith in the cross, it's faith in the divinity of Christ. This is what saves us. But there is also the Christian walk, the walk of the believer. And that involves an expansion of this into the idea of faithfulness. And the two words, oddly enough, in Hebrew are identical. It's emuna, is the word for faith. And it's also the word for faithfulness. So in the Bible's mindset, these two are very much linked. And that's what I believe helps resolve a lot of people's struggle, beginning with Martin Luther, with the Epistle of James. Because it seems as though James is saying that you don't just need faith, you need works. And of course, that sounds Catholic. But actually, he's saying, you know, faithfulness is what you need, because you need to outwork your faith in faithfulness. So, for example, the first time faithful is used is in Numbers. Numbers chapter 12, and this is, again, a somewhat familiar passage, I would hope. That's somewhere in here. Numbers 12 and verse 7. This is a thing where Moses and Aaron, pardon me, Miriam and Aaron are giving Moses grief because he married an Ethiopian woman, and I guess that Miriam was the ringleader of the conspiracy, so to speak. And so God himself comes down. And it says, and the Lord came down in verse 5 and stood in the pillar of the cloud of the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. How would you like to be in their shoes at this point? They just criticized the man of God, and this cloud comes down from heaven, and they know what this means. I mean, it's not like the first time this has happened. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision and will speak to him in a dream. But my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. So this is the word that is first used for Moses. And again, it's Emuna. And what we have here is the idea that because Moses has done everything the Lord has asked him to do and achieved amazing things through the power and the grace of God, he is called faithful in all the house of God. Now, wouldn't that be a nice thing to hear about yourself someday, that you were faithful in all of your house? You know, we'd like to hope that your whole house is faithful. But on the other hand, at least that you are faithful. And the idea is that you not only believe in God, but that you act as if you believe in God. Because there are some Christians, I call them pew potatoes. And they sit there and they get saved, you know, hallelujah. And they just sort of figure, okay, I'm going to heaven, that's it, you know. And so they'll show up at church maybe once a week, and, you know, they'll kind of hold down a pew for a while, and, you know, it's like a little bless me club, and then they go home. And then they basically live the whole rest of their life as if God never existed. And, you know, it's really kind of bizarre. But those kind of people are not faithful. They might be saved, although some might question that, because, you know, where's the fruit? And it's important to remember, this whole discussion about faith versus faithful is about roots and fruit. You can't have fruit without roots. And the difficulty you see in a lot of these cult-type groups, whether it's the Catholics or the Mormons or whatever, and let me just be parenthetical here for a moment and digress, because this is a good example of this. I don't know if you guys ever watched PBS, you know, the public broadcasting thing, but they had a thing a couple of weeks ago called The Mormons. And it was this big puff piece about the Mormon church and how they have gone from being basically ostracized. I mean, they were once declared illegal. Did you know that? By the United States government, there was actually what was called the Mormon Wars. Where I forget who it was, I think it was Buchanan, President Buchanan, sent out the U.S. Army to subdue the state of Utah, and this is all over polygamy. And now they're very quintessentially mainstream, to the point that we had thankfully it's past tense, a Mormon presidential candidate again. And very, very, obviously a very talented, charismatic, intelligent guy, but, you know, I wouldn't want him as president. If you don't know why, I don't have time to go into it. But if you go on my website, withoneaccord.org, we have a whole article about Mitt Romney and the Mormon Plan for America. So you might want to check that out. Anyway, in part of this show, they were talking about how when they had Hurricane Katrina, and we know that was an awful disaster and all that, but that literally in less than 12 hours, the Mormons were there with semi-trucks full of food, medical supplies, you know, they beat FEMA. All the blazes. Of course, I shouldn't be surprised at that, would you? Because you let the government do anything, they're going to mess it up, right? You know, sometimes I don't think the government could even thread a needle without help. But anyhow, they were there. And what they were giving away all this stuff to anybody, not just Mormons. It used to be, it was almost like a bad mark against them that they would only give of their resources to Latter-day Saints. But now they were, and it was a huge, because they all were wearing yellow T-shirts that had, you know, helping hands for Mormons or something or other on the back. And so there are hundreds of these young men and women out there, you know, and this was all on PBS, you know, like a fire brigade of all these crates full of food and toiletries and whatnot being, you know, whatever. And that looks really good. But you see, the problem with that is that's fruit without root. You know, it's like they've taken, it's just an example. I hope not, I want to ask for a show of hands, but none of you here have Christmas trees. But if you do, just imagine you take that Christmas tree and like tape apples on it, or pears, or persimmons, whatever you happen to like, and just think, oh boy, those are going to ripen, and I'm going to have this great fruit soon. And what's going to happen? They're going to get rotten, they're going to eventually fall off the tree and be no good to anybody, because there's no root. Because somebody chopped down the tree and plunked it in a bucket of water or whatever, and that's the extent of it. And that's what all of these different cults are. I mean, there's no denying the fact that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Catholics and whatever do good works. Certainly they do. But there's no root. And so the fruit is rotten. Even though it looks really good, just like you go down to the department store at Christmas or Thanksgiving, you see all these gorgeous Christmas trees, and they all look very beautiful. But you know, I'll tell you what, you go up to one of those little Christmas balls, pluck it off the tree and take a bite out of it, are you going to get any enjoyment or nutrition? It's probably going to be plastic or styrofoam or glass. It might kill you. And that's exactly like these different groups are, because they're trying to be faithful without having faith. And you can only do that so long, because it's only in the Spirit of God that you can really put forth genuine fruit and have it be fruit that's nutritious and blessings to other people. You can just get so far on, you know, it's like all show and no go. My father used to say that about Fords. They're all show and no go. He was a Chevy man, and I know that might be fighting words for somebody here, but I don't get into that kind of conflict. I prefer uncontroversial things like the King James Bible issue, amen? So anyway, the next time we see this in the Bible, the word faithful, it's Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. And this time it is applied to the Almighty. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. And here he says, know therefore, this is Moses speaking, that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. So the idea here is that this is an important thing for everybody here to understand, is that God is faithful. Now, we might say, well, yeah, of course he is. That's a given. But yet, I bet everybody in here either has or will come to a point in their life where they say, God, where are you? You know? I mean, because that's part of the human condition. All of us go through our Job experiences. And if you haven't, praise God, you know, but you may. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are. We all have crises of faith, and that's part of being a believer, because we walk by faith, not by sight. And it is important to know that it is written many places, not just here, but it is written in black and white in the Word that it says God is faithful and that he makes promises. And every one of those promises he will keep. That's key to understand. And let me show you, just to give you a little incentive to persevere with this message. One of those promises is in Psalm 31:23. Because I know, I mean, I've been a Christian now for, 24 years? And it's been wonderful for the most part. But we've had our challenging moments. I'd be telling you stories if I didn't say that. And whether it's finances, whether it's health, whether it's, you know, attacks. I mean, sure, that's all part of life, especially when you're sort of in a public situation like him. And I'll tell you, you want to find out all the awful stuff about Bill Snublin, just get on the Internet. Boy, oh boy, they say I'm the dumbest guy that ever lived, or I'm gullible, or I'm a liar, or I'm insane. I mean, you name it, I've got it. But here's the promise. 31:23. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Now, of course, that last part refers to someone who's not nice, but so there's a contrast there. But he says he preserves the faithful. So if you are faithful, He will preserve you. He will see you through fire and storm, through all this other stuff, you know, whatever the tribulations of life might throw you. And, you know, like the pastor was saying at the other church this morning in Sunday school, we, you know, the economy's looking weird and we might be going into a recession or a depression, and there might be people in here old enough to remember the first major depression of the last century, you know, the stock market crash and whatnot. And hey, they're playing such bizarre stuff with the stock market right now, anything could happen. So we could be going into hard times. But just know that He is faithful, and He will be faithful to you if you are faithful to Him. If you cling close to Him, that's why people all the time ask me, well, do you think the Antichrist is near? Who do you think the Antichrist is? All this kind of stuff, you know. And I say, I don't care. I know who Jesus is. I don't need to worry about who the Antichrist is. All that stuff tickles the flesh and, you know, whatnot, and we don't need to worry about that. The important thing is to cling, to know who Jesus is and to cling close to Him and to be faithful. Okay. Another person, and I'm not going to take you through all these verses because I don't want to take the time, but for example, in 1 Samuel 22:14, it says that David was faithful. David, one of the great men of the Old Testament, obviously he had his faults. You know, we talked earlier about how he, you know, he sinned with Uriah and Bathsheba, but he was faithful. Daniel 6:4 says Daniel was faithful. Not only that, here's a bit of good news. In Psalm 119, big, big chapter, 22 stanzas, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And in verse 86, it says there, all thy commandments are faithful. So in other words, everything that's in this book is faithful. Amen? Like my first pastor said, he used to hold up this book and he'd say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Amen. Okay. Same chapter of the Psalms 138, thy testimonies are faithful. And, in, you know, the other thing is, the first time it's used in the New Testament, we see in Matthew 24, and this is of course, a parable. I can't ever go by the book of Haggai without, and I know this is bad because I'll probably meet some Haggai someday in heaven, but this one old preacher I heard said, he says, whenever I see my wife, I think of Haggai because she's Haggai'd. What a horrible thing to do to a great man of God, huh? The problem is now you guys all think of that too. I spread this like a virus wherever I go. Matthew 24, verse 45. It talks about here, again, this is being ready for when the Lord, when the Son of Man comes. It says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the Lord has made ruler over his household to give the meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom when the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, he shall make him ruler over all his goods. So we see there the idea of faithfulness applied to the idea of being a servant of God, even in the New Testament. And of course, the very famous passage which we've all heard preached on, Matthew 25:23, well done, good and faithful servant, you know, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. So again, this is obviously, we want to be faithful. And then finally, one chapter, we're going to, one verse is in Luke 16. It's funny, this is one of those strange quotations of Jesus in verse 9 and following. He says, the children of this world and a generation are wiser than the children of light. I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of righteousness. When ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And I remember hearing a preacher say, he told this story, he said, you know, he says, I pray every day, Lord, let me win the lottery. Just let me win the lottery. You know, I'll give all this money to missions. I'll build churches. I'll build orphanages. I'll do all this stuff. And finally, the Lord got tired of all this. Because, you know, every now and then we can kind of fatigue him, I think, in a certain sense. And he says, you know, he says, you aren't even being a good steward of what I've given you now. Why do you think, you know, if I gave you all that money, you'd probably go out and, you know, do something foolish with it. You know, buy a gambling casino or some fool thing. So no, I ain't going to let you win the lottery. If we're faithful in little things, then he will put you over many things. And this can, of course, mean in a spiritual sense. Okay. Now, in Paul's writings, we find that faithfulness is used a lot. 1 Corinthians 1:14, it says that it's required that a man be found faithful. Of course, there's that famous old hymn, you know, find us faithful. And in Galatians 3, verse 8, it says that we are blessed with faithful Abraham. See, Abraham is like the paragon of faith. And he's also the paragon of faithfulness. The two, see, there's no dichotomy there. The dichotomy there is only people who are small-minded enough and are set in a certain mindset. Because how did Abraham get that, you know, reputation, if you want to say it? I mean, he went through a lot, including holding fast to a promise that God made him for decades before he finally got the son that God promised him. And then what happened? One of the most celebrated passages in all of the Bible, where God tells Abraham, go and take him up to, you know, Mount Moriah and kill him. This, your only son whom you love. And he went, and he was about to do it. But yet, notice, even in the midst of that, he was faithful as he was climbing up the mountain, that he told the young men that were with him that helped him bring the wood and the donkey and all that. He said, remain here, and I and the lad will go forward and worship, and we will return to you. So he knew that God was faithful. He knew that even if he went all the farthest as, you know, stabbing his son in the heart and burning his body just like it was a lamb or a sheep or something or other, that God would somehow bring him back. He knew God was faithful. And because he knew God was faithful, he was able to be faithful. And as a result of that, God blessed him with even more blessings. Now, people, because it's funny, in the Bible there's kind of a big word here, you know, anthropomorphism, where it says, you know, God tells him to stop, or this angel comes down and tells him to stop. He says, for now I know that you are a God-fearing man. Now, God knew what Abraham was going to do, obviously. But if you understand what's going on there, he wanted Abraham to see what Abraham was going to do. Amen? When we are tried, as all of us are or will be, it's not because God's going, I wonder what he's really going to do here. You know, goes, sits, talks to an angel. Do you think he's going to do? No, he won't. God knows. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every single puff of Cocoa Puffs you ate for breakfast this morning. I mean, he knows everything. Nothing is, you know. The pastor said something this morning, and I remember this. I saw this, odd enough, on a men's room wall. It said, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? Think about it. Nothing ever occurs to him because he knows everything, so what could possibly occur to him? Amen? You know? So that was an unusually profound thing to see on the wall of a restroom. But anyway, the point is that Abraham, because he was faithful, he got to experience the faithfulness of God. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. It says that faithful is he who calleth you. So in other words, there again is a promise that God is faithful. And that if he has called you, and every one of you in here is called. Because there's three levels to that. We're going to get that in a moment. But anyway, if he is called, if you are called, he will be faithful to give you give you the ability, the empowerment to do what he has called you to do. Okay, And of course, the very famous passage a lot of us use, I used it myself this morning, 1 John 9, if we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's no reason for anybody here to suffer from any untoward guilt, unless, of course, you haven't confessed your sin, because he is faithful and just to forgive us. That is the promise, that if we confess, with true repentance, he indeed will be faithful and forgive us. Now, in Revelation 17, we're kind of getting toward the point here I wanted to illustrate. And I know Revelations is always kind of one of those fun books, you know. It's Revelation 17, 14. And I notice here, in the world's only true Bible, the companion, or the, what is it, no, the common man's reference Bible, there's a note on this. So it looks like your preacher already beat me to the punch on this. They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And I may as well just read the footnote. There's a threefold classification throughout the Bible. Every believer is called through salvation. Totally agree with that. But not everyone is chosen for a task. And I certainly agree with that too. And then finally, you are chosen, but then you have to be faithful. I mean, it's just like, okay, you can be a soldier, okay? But then as a soldier, you're given an assignment. And then if you carry out that assignment, let's say they say, okay, you know, private, I want you to go out and guard this sentry post all night. And if you do that without falling asleep, then you are faithful. So you see the distinction. You're called, you're chosen, and you're faithful. Hallelujah. And then a very important final point here, right at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21. Verse 5. Revelation 21:5. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And it doesn't just apply to the next, you know, chapter or so. That applies to the whole book. These words are true and faithful. And what is that? What's the difference? Well, if something is true, that means you can take it to the bank, so to speak. But if something is faithful, that means not only is it true, but it has efficacy, it has power, it has the ability to accomplish something. That's the difference between faith in us versus being faithful. If you just get saved because you believe in Jesus and sit in the pew and do nothing the whole rest of your life, you have no efficacy. You have no effectiveness as a believer. You're just sort of sitting there like a bump on a log. But if you do something, if you go out and help the poor, if you win souls, if you, you know, preach on street corners, if you become an evangelist or a missionary or whatever the case might be, then you are faithful. So in the same way, we need to understand that these words are both true and faithful. And when I say the power of this, I mean literally, I mean we saw it, I told the story earlier about this, all we had to do to break through this woman's stronghold that we were praying for this a couple weeks ago in Dallas was start reading from the King James Bible. We started reading from the Psalms, we started reading Revelation 18. You know, oh, they hate Revelation 18, demons. If you want to get rid of demons, all you got to do is read them Revelation 18. It drives them crazy. Or read them anything about, you know, the blood. Or else read them Psalms 92. Those are the verses that just drive demons crazy. And they have power to drive these things out from the most incredible strongholds that they might have. Because nothing can stand against the Word of God. No weapon formed against it can prosper. Amen? So, I wanted to build that scriptural foundation. I'm going to talk a little bit about some church history, shall we say. And everybody's going, as soon as everybody hears the word history, it's like their eyes glaze over. But this might be something a little different. You may have heard some of this, you may not. But there's a legacy, an incredible legacy behind these true and faithful words. And some of this, again, may be new to you, and if it's not new to you, I apologize for going over old soil that's already been plowed, so to speak, but I think it's some important stuff. A lot of people don't realize that after the resurrection of the Lord, there was a lot of dispersion of the disciples. For example, the Apostle Thomas, he went to India, by all accounts. And, of course, we don't think Peter went to Rome. There's never been any evidence he went to Rome. It looks more like he went east to Babylon. But, of course, the Roman church started up that thing about Peter. We'll talk more about that a little later. And it's interesting because one of the disciples that's mentioned toward the end of the Gospels is Joseph of Arimathea. And there's a long-standing tradition that he was an uncle of the Lord. And that after the resurrection, he was a tin merchant, and he took ships. That's why he was so wealthy and he had a rich man's tomb. He took ships from the Holy Land all the way through the Straits of Gibraltar up into Western Britain, which was the place that was most rich in the whole of Europe for tin. Then he brought it back to the Holy Land and sold it and made a lot of money. You know, no problem with that. But after the resurrection, he felt called, and he wanted to be faithful to that calling. So he took a bunch of disciples, because things were getting a little hot in Jerusalem. This is after, you know, the persecution started from the Pharisees and so on. And they went up, because this guy had all these contacts in Britain, and went up to Western Britain, on the west coast of Britain, and they set up what is believed to be the first above-ground church in Christendom. And they call it the Old Wattle Church. And wattle is just an old-fashioned word. It means mud daub, you know, like you might have seen these sod houses out on the prairies, you know, here in America. Well, this was made out of daub and wattle. And for this brief period, many people were saved. And a huge Christian movement began on those shores, and the city eventually became known as Glastonbury, where this church was. And there was a huge pagan stronghold in that city, which was vanquished by the prayer of these ancient saints. And a lot of people don't realize that the Christianity in Britain was a very powerful influence on the whole history of the church throughout Europe. And just a few examples of this. Believe it or not, the gospel spread very fast in Britain. And oddly enough, even a lot of the Druids were converted. The Druids were the pagan religion of that time. But you know how it talks about in Romans 1 that there's natural revelation that is seeded throughout all the different pagan peoples of the world, and that you know, people are really without excuse. Well, for whatever reason, the Druids believed in two important truths. They believed in the immortality of the soul, and secondly, they believed in the threefold God. And guess what the middle name of the three gods was? Issa. Now, it sounds a little like Jesus, you know, or in the Greek, Jesus or Yeshua in Hebrew. And so when this Joseph of Arimathea and his followers came, and mind you, this was like about 39 to 40. So this was right, this is before Paul even got saved, most people would say. He was preaching the gospel in Britain. And many of the Druids got saved. In fact, one of the great Druids that got saved became known as a missionary, Columba. And these people went around and spread the gospel all over the British Isles. Now, why is this important? Well, because we know later on what came from the British Isles, like 1,000 years later. And I'm building up a little background here. And mind you, just in case anybody's getting an itchy doctrinal finger at this point, I'm not talking about British Israel stuff. That's not what this is about. because it's not like you've got to, you know, be an Anglo-Saxon and you're not saved or some fool thing like that. That's not what we're talking about here. But it's just interesting to observe how God moved through what has come to be known as the Celtic people. Now, here's a key point. When you say Celt, and maybe don't, you know, does everybody here know what I mean by a Celt? You might say it, think it's pronounced Celt, like the basketball team in Boston, the Boston Celtics. But actually, it's pronounced Celt, C-E-L-T. And most people think that the Celts are just the Brits and the Irish and the Scots. But that's not true. And by the way, never call, I learned this when I was in Scotland, never call a Scot a Scotchman or call him Scotch. They say Scotch is the whiskey, a Scot is a man. So never say that someone is Scotch. You know, that's just not culture, kosher, if you're actually talking to a Scot. Anyway, the interesting thing is that, I lost my old train of thought there. Sign of advancing age, I guess. The key thing to understand is that there's evidence that even Paul went to Britain. Now, there's nothing in the Gospels or the epistles about that, but there is a lot of evidence that he talks about how he wanted to go to Spain. And there is just a hop, skip, and a jump from Spain to England. And there's like folkloric evidence that he actually preached on a hill in the town, a little town in a Roman settlement of Londinium, which later on became, you guessed it, London. And what's interesting is that today in London, on that very spot, is where St. Paul's Cathedral is built, one of the most famous cathedrals in all of England. And, you know, the funny thing is that there's evidence that he also converted many Druids. He brought many people to Christ, and of course he went back down through Spain and was ultimately, you know, went back to prison and as we know, was murdered by the Roman emperor. But the thing to understand, now I finally remember what my point was, is that to be a Celt references a Bible book, oddly enough. There's a very, very famous book of the four Gospels that's like hundreds of years old, and it's called the Book of Kells, K-E-L-L-S, and it's noted for its beautiful artwork, its beautiful illumination, and it's just the four Gospels. And oddly enough, those four Gospels are based on this text. Now, not the King James Bible, obviously it was like 1,000 years before the King James Bible, but they were from what we know as the received text, not these modern junky, you know, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus stuff. And it's from that word, Kells, that we get our word Celtic. And just so you understand, it's not just Ireland and Britain. The whole of what today we know of as France was Celtic. A lot of Germany and the Netherlands was Celtic. And indeed, all the way over, for example, here's the best known example out of the Bible. You've all heard of Galatia, right? Like the Epistle to the Galatians. They were Celts. Did you know that? So as far east, even as Galatia, the Celts traveled. They were very far-ranging people. Now, one of their people, who was an arch-druid and a high king, his name was Caractacus. He got saved through the ministrations of one of these Christian missionaries. And he was, see, all through, you got to understand, all through this period, the Romans were trying to conquer Britain. They didn't get any further than mid to slightly western Britain. They never conquered what today we call Wales. And of course, they never conquered Ireland. We Irish are very proud of that fact. And, you know, and in the process of doing this, this king, Caractacus, fought against the Romans. And he was betrayed by one of his leaders under him. And he was taken prisoner along with his family. He was taken to Rome. Now, God works in very mysterious ways because this Caractacus had a son who was taken with him, a prince of the Celtic Empire. And you know what this son's name was? Pudens. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Pudens, P-U-D-E-N-S. He's in Paul's epistles. He is one of the leading Christians in Rome. Now, his son is Linus. And you might think, who's Linus, the kid with the blanket? No. Linus is the real first pope. Linus was the first bishop of Rome. So the first bishop of Rome was a Celt. The first house church in Rome was run by Celts, the first above-ground church in Rome. Are you catching kind of a theme here? They were the ones that brought Christianity above the surface. And later on, in the next couple hundred years, we see this enormous amount of missionary activity coming out of Britain. It's almost like an echo of what happened, you know, like in the Victorian era when she sent out, you know, missionaries all over the place too. But what happened was, is that we had Patrick. Now I'm going to realize Patrick was not Irish. Did you know that? Trust me, he wasn't. He was British. Secondly, Patrick is not a Catholic. He was a Bible believer. That's hard to say. Patrick never dunked a baby in the water or sprinkled a baby in his life. He preached salvation by grace through faith. And he was a British man who was called by the Lord to evangelize the Irish. God help him. Because you know what they say, you can always tell an Irishman, but you can't tell him much. Anyway, so we have this long list of great missionaries, Patrick, Columba, Columbanus, and then, I don't know if any of you have heard of Irenaeus. Irenaeus was the first great Christian apologist of the post-apostolic era. He was a disciple of Polycarp. And I think, what the heck kind of a name is Polycarp? It sounds like a cross between a parrot and a fish. But Polycarp was a very important person because he was a disciple of John, the John, John the Beloved, John the Revelator. You know what I mean. So he is a direct link to the apostolic era because, as I hope you all know, John, St. John, whatever, was the last of the apostles to die. Most testimony says he lived into his 90s and he was exiled to the island of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation, and they tried to martyr him. I don't know if you've heard about this, but they tried boiling him in oil. That didn't work. He just sat in this huge cauldron of boiling oil and was singing praises to God. And this is a guy in like 95 years old. Then they gave him a cup full of asp's venom. An asp is a very poisonous snake, and commanded him to drink it. He drank it, didn't hurt him. So finally, they just sent him off to this island of Patmos, and that's where he wrote the book of Revelations. Hallelujah. And then there's traditions that he died in the city of Ephesus, which is where his home was. So anyway, this Polycarp was a disciple of John, and Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. And Irenaeus was the guy that wrote this important book. It was called Against Heresies. And he was the great defender of the early church against the Gnostics and against the Manichaeans and against all these other creepy people that were running around at that time trying to spread false gospels. Because let me tell you, folks, cults aren't new. I mean, you know, they're just like, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses are nothing more than recycled Arianism from the 3rd century. The Mormons are nothing more than recycled Gnostics from the 1st century. You know, you can't teach an old snake new tricks, amen? So, Irenaeus was a Celt. He was the first great Celtic theologian. And he is regarded today as a doctor of the church by the Catholic Church, which doesn't mean lick to me. But, you know, the point is he was a great thinker and a great and holy man. Hilary of Poitiers, not Hillary Clinton, please. This is a guy. And B, he was a very famous French defender of the faith. He was also a Celt. And now here's the funny thing. You trace this down through the centuries, and you find out all of these men. Because see, here's what happened. Have any of you heard of the Synod of Whitby? Guess not. That's okay. See, I told you to hear some new stuff this afternoon. The Synod of Whitby was convened in the Celtic Church by Rome in the 6th century. Because Rome came in to Celtic Britain and discovered all of this stuff going on that wasn't Roman. I mean, no one was like throwing holy water around or baptizing babies or praying to saints. I mean, it was all pure Christianity. It was Christianity that had not yet been messed with by Rome. And so what did they do? They started putting him to death. Because that's what Rome does. That's what it did with the Albigenses, with the Waldenses, with the Paulicians, all these different groups down through the centuries that were simply trying to cling to this book. So anyway, finally, they talked the leading Celtic bishops into having a synod. And a synod is just, it means an ecclesiastical meeting. It's another one of those unscriptural words that they like to throw around. And anyhow, after much debate, even about things as trivial as what the date of Easter was, they actually fought over when Easter was, because the Celts wanted to follow the Eastern Orthodox Church for reasons I don't need to go into, and the Romans, of course, wanted to put Easter where Rome wants it. And, of course, whatever Rome wants, Rome gets. And ultimately, they won. And the Celtic people bowed the knee to Rome. But that was 600 years into the Christian era. And even then, there were holdouts in Ireland, there were holdouts in Wales for centuries. And there were always people that kept this flame alive down through the years. And I'll just mention a couple of names as I bring this to a close. Oh my, good, doing good. One of them, a very great Celt, was Tyndale. All heard of Tyndale, right? Another one, these are men that brought the New Testament and the Bible into English. The other one, I just had a total senior moment. Who's the other Englishman that helped bring out the Bible? Not Coverdale, the other one. Wycliffe, thank you. And all these guys were Celts. And they were the ones who were zealous to bring out the Word of God in the language of the people. And all through this, along comes, and when I was in Scotland, we were ministering, my wife and I were over there back in, let's see, it was 2000. I had an opportunity to do a fair amount of research. And the guy, the ultimate Celt, if you will, the super Celt who came along, was King James VI of Scotland, who of course is James I of England, who produced the King James Bible. And, you know, he not only was a Celt, but he was descended from the royal line of David. And of course, that's because Paul says the oracles are of the Jews. And I first heard, and just this, I first heard this from Dr. Ruckman, this thought, but it just gave me goosebumps with the idea that God waited until there was a king on the throne of England with a Jewish name. Because James is just the Latin way of saying Jacob. And before he brought forth the book, literally, to end all books. And that's this book, this Bible. And so this is actually a legacy of 2,000 years. And one person I forgot to mention, I'm having these like brain lapses at this point, I don't know. I think it's caffeine withdrawal, but anyway, no, seriously. And that is a guy named Pelagius. Now you probably never heard of Pelagius, because the best has been done to wipe him out of church history. His Celtic name was Caradoc, and he was a thinker, a theologian, and a Bible preacher. He was a street preacher. And he preached against Augustine. Now, some of you, you may have heard me rail on about Augustine from this pulpit in the past. Augustine is the guy that basically created the Roman church out of whole cloth. Constantine laid the political foundation, but Augustine put all the finishing touches on it. And everything that was wrong with Rome is because of Augustine. And Pelagius, who was a Celt, preached against him. And he preached the freedom of the human will against Augustine's Calvinism. Because Augustine was a Calvinist. Believe it or not, he started the Roman church, but he was a Calvinist. He believed in the absolute depravity of the human will. And that's one of the points of Calvinism. And for his trouble and a life of really heroic defense of the gospel, and of the fact that man can choose to be saved, that man can have free will. And I know your pastor has probably taught you on the whole lie of Calvinism. I'm not going to go into that. But this Pelagius, who was a Celt, was one of the first great defenders of the faith against Calvinism, even 1,000 years before Calvin was born. Because this, again, none of these ideas are new. They all just keep reburbling up, like little volcanic eruptions down through church history. And for all of his effort, he ended up being killed by the Roman church in Rome. He was martyred for his faith. So, all these people did their part along the way down through the centuries to produce this book, which is indeed the great masterpiece of the English language, because it's unlike any other book. And that's because it is God's book. Amen? Okay, a couple of closing thoughts. Talking about, because see, all these people were faithful. They didn't just have faith, they were faithful. Even unto death, most of these people gave their lives for the faith. And I would challenge you that if you should ever need to do that, that you would be faithful to that regard. That's the wrong Corinthians. Sorry, folks. We're looking in 2 Corinthians. I don't know why they couldn't have just had one big Corinthians. It would have made life a whole lot easier. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves. This is something Christians need to do every day. Examine yourself whether you are in the faith. Whether you are faithful. And it's not like you need to take an hour or something, but I mean, just, you know, kind of do a little spot check on yourself. Have you prayed today? Have you read at least a couple verses out of your Bible today? That kind of thing. And of course, the big question that Jesus asks in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And my prayer is that at least in little churches, pockets of Christianity, the faithful remnant, and indeed he will. And it's your job to be faithful to go and spread the faith as much as you can. And I know sometimes it's not an easy field to plow because there's so many false ideas out there you can't even begin to tell. But you need to be sure that he finds you faithful and that he finds as many people as possible faithful in the earth. Because he's coming soon. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Thank you. God bless. Do you want me to close? Or?
Yeah, go ahead. Why don't you give a little preview of Tuesday?
Oh, okay, sure. All right. I guess I'm going to be here Tuesday and Thursday. And in fact, if you come Tuesday, you got to be well behaved because we're going to be filming this and it's going to be sold in our newsletter later. It's called Jezebel Eruptions. Is the name of the message. And it's all about the spirit of Jezebel. And I'm sure all of you have heard of Jezebel if you're at all familiar with the Old Testament or even the book of Revelations. But we're going to go into depth. And you got to realize that this is like a spirit or a kind of anointing, if you will, that moves through the world, that moves through even the body of Christ. And it's very seductive because that's what Jezebel does. She's a seductress. And it's very, very dangerous. And Jezebel has never been more powerful in the history of the church than she is right now today. And as your pastor indicated this morning, it's partly talking about the feminization of the church, the fact that there's recently, I don't know if you've heard of it, there's actually a book out, it's called Why Men Don't Like to Go to Church. I don't know if you've read that or not, but... And in that book, this guy documents that most men want to be caught dead inside of a church because churches are designed around women. Now, some of you might think, huh? You know, how is that? But they're designed to be all safe and comfortable and warm and cozy and non-threatening. And in many places, women run the church, not necessarily from the pulpit, but from behind the scenes. And this is not godly. And of course, there's all this stuff about feminist spirituality and, you know, mother church and women church and all these various movements. They're right in within supposedly Christian denominations. And, you know, we are also going to talk about the ultimate Jezebel, who's walking the earth right now. You can unfortunately see her every day on the news programs. And your pastor alluded to that as well. But she's a quintessential example of Jezebel in every sense of the word. Okay, and this is not just, even though you might say, oh, we don't have that problem here. Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. But the point is that it's out there. And you need to understand it. You need to know, because with every problem that the church is confronted with, God has given us a tool to fight that problem. And he's given us a tool with which to fight Jezebel. But you have to know what it is in order to battle effectively. just like you can't take a bow and arrow and fight a tank with it. So similarly, you've got to have the right weapon to fight Jezebel, both in your family, in your church, and in your community, and in your nation. Then the other thing is we're going to, Thursday night, is it? We're going to talk about the secret mysteries of America's beginnings, the stuff that you don't get in the history books, the fact that there were all these ungodly people involved in the planning right after the discovery of America, right, even including the discovery of America. Like, for example, how many of you knew that Christopher Columbus was in the pay of the Illuminati? Did you know that? Because he was. Absolutely he was. And little things like that. We're going to get into that, and it might turn your view of American history upside down. We're going to talk a little bit about the differences between America when it was first founded and America after the Revolution. And I think you'll find some very amazing things and some challenging things that might help you be better informed as both believers and as American citizens. So, and if you have any kind of fondness for, like, the conspiracy stuff, you know, we're going to get into some of that, believe me. So those are what we're going to deal with on Tuesday and Thursday night, and I hope to see you there. So you want me to close? Or okay. Well, Father, we are so grateful to you again that we still have freedom in this country, that we can draw together and pray and read your word and worship you. We ask that you would continue, Lord, to bless us, to bless our freedoms, and help us to stay faithful. Help us to stay in the faith, but also help us to be faithful in whatever calling you have given us. Because we know, Father, that we are indeed called, that we're chosen, and that hopefully we are all faithful to the calling and to the choice that you have given us in our lives, what we are supposed to be doing. And we, Lord, we ask you to bless everyone, get them home safely, and bring them back here safely on Tuesday and Thursday, and let everybody here have a blessed week. In Jesus' name, amen.